We're a little behind schedule. I hope that we won't be more behind schedule when I'm finished. We'll try to make up some of the time. Micah chapter 7, please. Micah chapter 7 and verse 16. Micah 7 and 16. I think Micah is describing events that are still future. They relate to the time of the return of the Messiah to set up his kingdom, and he will put down his enemies. Micah 7 and verse 16, the nations shall see and be confounded, be ashamed at all their might. They shall lay their hand upon their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall move out of their holes like worms or like creeping things of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of thee. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. And thou wilt cast all, I think it should be, thou wilt cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. Just for a few minutes, I want to speak about what God does with our sins. What God does with our sins. He waits until the end of this book to tell us. And it is a wonderful conclusion to Micah's prophecy. And the kind of lessons that he leaves the readers with are great lessons about the character of our God and what God is going to do for his people. One of the great lessons, obviously, is that he is the omnipotent God. He is a powerful God. When you read these verses, and it's describing conditions yet future, when Christ will return at Armageddon to put down all of his enemies, we read that the nations will see this, and they will be ashamed at all of their, what they called might, what they called their own power. The armies of earth will roll across the earth, and the armies of the Antichrist will win victory after victory after victory, and then face Christ. And when they see him coming in all of his power and glory, they'll be ashamed at what they thought was power, at what they thought was might. They will lay their hand upon their mouth. They'll lay their hand on their mouth. They'll lick the dust like the serpent. They will move out of their holes like the creeping things of the earth. I don't know if you've ever seen that happen. Summer sounds really good right now. And one of the things you do during the summer is you cut the grass. And you get the... Where I live, we have lizards and lots of creeping things that come out of the ground. And when you roll that powerful mower across and they hear the engines roaring, out they come. And they're in absolute fear. They don't know what's going on. It's just kind of the imagery that he's using. When he returns, it'll be like creeping things crawling out from everywhere. They don't know that they've never faced anything so powerful as this that they're facing just now. And listen, Israel had witnessed and would witness some powerful enemies. When Micah is writing what he's writing, they knew about the power of the Egyptians. And yet the Egyptians, the most powerful empire in the world, they were nothing to their God that Israel served. What did God use to take down that mighty army, to take down Pharaoh and his armies? What did he use? Swords? Israel didn't even have any swords. You know what he used? He used his creation. He used a little body of water, and he opened it up, and they went in, and he closed it again. He's a powerful God. And then it would be the Assyrians that would come. And they would unleash their power against Israel. And God would then unleash his power against them. You know what God would use to destroy 185,000 Assyrians? An angel of the Lord smote them. This This empire that literally terrorized the nations when they rolled in, that impaled people on sticks to strike fear into people's hearts as they were moving one little village at a time, taking territory. They're nothing compared to God. And other powerful enemies would arise against Israel after Micah's day. Babylon would have their turn. They're nothing to God. Persia would have their turn, and Greece would have their chance, and the Roman Empire would. None of them can be compared to the power of our God. And then, of course, the armies of Antichrist will arise and will come against Israel with overwhelming force in the tribulation. And then Christ comes, a rider upon a white horse. He will slay them with the sword of his mouth, and he will put them down. I think the imagery just suggests a word. Just a word, and his enemies are vanquished. He says, they'll lick the dust like the serpent. The Hebrew has the article. They will lick the dust like the serpent, making a connection. So completely routed will Israel's enemies be that they will be compared to Satan in that ancient prophecy in Genesis 3. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and thou shalt eat dust all the days of thy life. In fact, we still use this figure of speech today, don't we? We say somebody bit the dust. You know what that means? It means that they were defeated. But it not only emphasizes the defeat, but it emphasizes the enormity of the defeat. Bit the dust. He says they will lick the dust like the serpent. And this is a book being written to people that knew what it was like to be defeated. And he's reminding them that the God that they have is a powerful God. And listen, this is the God that we have. He's a powerful God. And we're linked with that king that's coming. The king that's coming to destroy his enemies. He's got people coming with him. The armies of the earth, the armies of heaven are following. I think that's us. We're following with him. And listen, we're not the ones that produce the victory. He's already produced the victory. And he alone will put down his enemies. But we're linked with that overwhelming victory in a coming day. I don't know if you feel utterly defeated some days and you feel discouraged by the way things are. Listen, we're linked with the greatest victory of all because we're on the Savior's side. A man stopped by to watch a Little League baseball game one afternoon, and he walked over. He couldn't help but look up at the scoreboard, and 18-0. 18-0. So he walks over to one of the boys that's standing there, and he said, is that really the score? He says, yeah, we're down 18-0. I said, I must say, for being down 18-0, you don't look too discouraged. He says, why should we be discouraged? We haven't come to bat yet. First inning, right? We haven't come to bat yet. You know what I mean when I say we haven't either? We're linked with the Savior that's already won and is going to return to this earth and overwhelm all our enemies. He will put them down. He will set up his kingdom, and we will reign with him as victors. He is a powerful God. He reminds them at the end of this book that even though he's a powerful God, omnipotent, that he is a personal God, that he's totally unlike the gods of the nations in Micah's day. He's not an image made out of stone. He's not an image made out of wood. He's not an image made out of gold. He's not a tree stump on top of some mountain. And he's not a pole raised up high into the sky. That he is a personal God. He says, who is a God like unto thee? He retains not his anger forever. He delights in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion on us. And then Micah shows just how personal his God is and our God is. He goes from talking about he. And then he says, wait a minute, he? Then he starts saying, thou, you, speaking to his God. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will perform the truth to Jacob, which you have sworn. Now, I don't want to linger here long, but just to give this reminder that this powerful God we serve is a personal God. And he's not just someone that we talk about. Isn't it wonderful that he's someone that we talk to. And we enjoy that personal close link on a much deeper level than Micah did. For we can call this powerful God our Father. Our Father which art in heaven. He is no cold, distant deity. He is our intimate Father. Verse 18 says that He delights in mercy. And verse 19 tells us that He is a compassionate God. You know, the heathen nations, they could never expect to receive affection and warmth from their gods. They never could. They never could expect to feel someday the warm embrace of any of their gods. Nor were they ever sitting around one day just overwhelmed by how loved they felt. How much love they felt by Baal or Asherah or Moloch or Ra. I wonder if at times the emotions that struck them, it must have been that their gods hated them. When you look at the things that they did to appease the wrath of their gods, they're slashing their wrists and they're showing the shedding of their blood to their gods to say, this is how devoted we are to you and this is how much we love you. What a God we have, who sent His Son that His blood might be shed to show us how much we're loved. This is the God we have. He is a powerful God, and yet He is a personal God. Of course, the great thought at the end of these verses is that He is a pardoning God. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Who is a God like unto thee that pardons iniquity? So I want to think for just a few moments, what does God do with our sins? He tells Micah that He pardons them. That means that the punishment for the crimes is nullified. I'm so glad the punishment for the crimes is nullified, because we've committed a lot of them. At the end of a presidential term, U.S. president will issue quite a number of pardons. Obama's already issued quite a number. The record was set by Franklin Delano Roosevelt. Of course, he had every right to set the record. He was president longer than anybody else was. He issued 3,687 pardons at the end of his term. Now, I looked at the list of people that have been pardoned by presidents. And it's usually for things like, one of the things that I saw was the mutilation of coins. Okay. Illegal possession of government property. Liquor law violations, those sorts of things. You know, it's not as difficult to pardon people that have done things like that. I couldn't find any murderers and couldn't find any armed robbers pardoned, rapists pardoned, couldn't find them. As we come to the end of Micah, we're reminded of a God who has the power to pardon and to pardon every iniquity and any kind of iniquity. He pardons any sin. And as we sing sometimes, pardon from an offended God, pardon for sins of deepest dye, pardon bestowed through Jesus' blood, pardon that brings even the rebel nigh. Who is a pardoning God like thee, and who has grace so rich and free? And if He pardons them, then the punishment for the crime is null and void. Remember that, Christian. Remember it. And He not only pardons them, He's just getting started. He says, He passes by. He passes them over. He passes by the transgression of the remnant of His inheritance. What does that mean? It's another Exodus connection. There's a lot of Exodus connections in Micah, and this is one of them. The Passover, it's the same word used here. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. The judgment will not fall on you, because I've already seen that typified in the shedding of the blood of the Passover animal. And so when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And here He says, He passes by the transgression of the remnant of His inheritance. So, just like His judgment passed over His people in that day, Micah's saying, God's judgment passes over us. You know how God's judgment for our sins can pass over us? Because it passes over us, but it falls on His Son. It fell on the Lord Jesus. And He's already felt the wrath. And He's already paid the penalty. He pardons our transgressions. He passes them over. It says in verse 19 that I think He's saying He puts them under His feet. He will subdue our iniquities. Some translations actually have used the word trample. He will trample our iniquities. He's putting them under His feet. Now, when something is trampled, Sadly, when it's referring to animals or people, when they're trampled, it's that the life has been trampled right out of them. The breath is trampled right out of them. They don't have any breath. You know what he said? That's our iniquities. God has already trampled them under his feet. There's no life in them. There's no breath. So if there's no life in them, don't give them life. Don't resurrect them. God has already put them away. He's already put them under his feet. And that's where you need to leave them. He puts them under. And then he says in verse 19, he plunges them. Plunges them into the depths of the sea. Verse 19, thou wilt cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Not some of our sins. All of our sins cast into the depths of the sea. Once every year, on Rosh Hashanah, at Jewish New Year, the Orthodox Jew goes to a stream or the river and symbolically empties his sins from his pockets into the water. He usually has rocks or stones in his pocket or even some sand and empties them into the water, reciting these verses. Thou wilt cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. And it's symbolic for what God has done. God not only pardons our sins and passes over our sins, he puts them completely out of sight. They're in the depths of the sea. There's a big, I think you should put a big sign there too. It says, don't fish. No fishing. Leave them there. They're in the bottom. It's where they stay. They're out of sight. Sometimes it's hard to leave things that we've done where they need to be left. It's hard sometimes to get rid of ugly sins that we have committed. And yet God has gotten rid of them. I don't know if you know who Carl Hurley is. But he tells a story of trying to throw away an old trash can. He said, you ever try to throw away an old trash can? He said, try it out. He said, I had this old trash can I wanted to get rid of. I put it out at the curb. He said the trash collector came by, the trash man came by, and you know what he did? He stacked it up with all the other cans. He said, So next week, I decided, well, I'm going to turn it upside down so we can see how it's got holes in it, and it's up, he'll notice. So he put it out there, turned it upside down. He said, came back, stacked up with the others again. He said, all right. Got a sledgehammer. He said, I beat it in here and there, and made it look really obviously useless. He said, I came back. Came back the next week. He must have had a sledgehammer too. Because I think he beat it all back into shape and stacked it up with the others. There it was. He said, then I did the only thing I could think to do. I went to the hardware store. I bought a heavy-duty chain and a padlock. And I chained it to the tree in the front yard. And wouldn't you know, that night somebody stole it. Now sometimes it's hard to get rid of some old ugly things that we've held on to for a long time. But if he's pardoned them, and if he's passed them over, and if he's trampled them under his feet, and if he's plunged them into the depths of the sea, how many different ways can God say, I've put away your sins. I've taken care of them. And that's where you need to leave them. He is a pardoning God. He is a powerful God. He is a personal God. Finally, he ends in verse 20 by reminding us that he's a promise-keeping God. He's a promise-keeping God. He says, thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. In other words, all of those promises that were made, maybe they don't look like they're going to be kept. God says he will keep them. And he will perform the truth to Jacob. And he will perform what he said to Abraham. This is, interestingly, it's Jacob's name that is emphasized so much in Micah. I found Abraham once. I found Jacob 11 times. Maybe because God's people were more like Jacob than they were like Abraham. Well, that's probably true. And it's probably still true today, isn't it? Many of us would not necessarily be men and women of faith like Abraham, but maybe we'd be more like Jacob. But that's what characterized God's people. But yet, despite the character of Jacob, and that's why I think he's using Jacob's name so much, despite his character, despite all of his duplicity and his trickery and his deceit, Jehovah entered into covenant relationship with Jacob, just like he did with Isaac and just like he did with Abraham. And him coming through on his promises is not contingent on Jacob's anything. It's that he has made a covenant. He has made a promise. He has made promises, and he will come through on them. He's a promise-keeping God. There was a college student walked into a photography studio a number of years ago. Obviously, when you hear the story, you'll know it. But he had a framed picture of his girlfriend, and he wanted to duplicate the picture. So it involved removing it from the frame. And in doing this, the studio owner noticed that there was an inscription on the back of the photograph. It said, "My dearest Tom, I love you with all my heart. I promise to love you more and more each day. I promise to love you forever and ever. I am yours for all eternity." Wow. It was signed Diane, and it contained a P.S. It said, "If we ever break up, I want this picture back." I'm glad that God isn't like that. There are never any P.S.s with God. God's promises are followed by periods, not P.S.s. "Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn unto our fathers from the days of old." Period. And that's the end of the book. It's the way Micah ends. A reminder of those four things. It's the way the book of Micah ends. You know what? It's the way this whole book ends. With those four things. Revelation. He's a powerful God. In Revelation 19, we see him coming. And just before we see him coming, we hear a great multitude saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." He is the all-powerful God. And he will take the most powerful men that have ever existed, the beast and the false prophet, and he will hurl them into the lake of fire with no effort whatsoever. And he will take Satan, his opponent, through the ages. He will take him, bind him for 1,000 years with a chain. In fact, it will be an angel that's good enough to do it. And then he will take him and hurl him into the lake of fire forever and ever. Every enemy put down, every enemy defeated, once and for all. He is a powerful God. At the end of this book, in Revelation, we learn that he's a personal God. I love thinking about the eternal state. This is what God's intention was all along for his people. God himself shall be with them. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will be with them to dwell with us. That's his desire. It's what he wanted from the very beginning. He's there with Adam and Eve in the garden. It's what he wants for his people. This powerful God is a personal God. He wants to be with us. Of course, we know as we look at Revelation that he's a pardoning God. We see a multitude that no man could number coming out of tribulation days. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. He has saved a multitude that no one can number. Revelation starts by saying, "Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, he is a pardoning God." And of course, we know that he's a promise-keeping God. Every promise that has been made that has not been fulfilled finds its fulfillment in the last book of the Bible. He said, "I will come again." We see him coming. He said he's going to rapture the church. He's going to rapture the church. He says he's going to raise the dead. He's going to raise the dead. He says he's going to reward his own. He rewards his own. He's going to reign in righteousness. And he's going to reign. He is a promise-keeping God. May the Lord impress upon us all just now the greatness of our God, that we do serve a great, great God.